would be good for you if you could please to turn to the book of Luke, as has been read, both chapters 12 and 13. We'll spend a few moments there today in our thoughts. Considering, first of all, Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through about 56 or at least 53, one of the things that we generally think of when we come to church is we want to come to a place of peace. We want to get some encouragement. We want to get nourishment. We want to feel like the church is a refuge for us, perhaps. We know, in fact, that through the psalmists, that they continually looked at God as a refuge for their souls, a place of place that they could turn to for peace, for justice, for sort of a refuge from the world, perhaps. And so when we look at Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 12, it may be just a little bit disconcerting for us to hear that Jesus came not to bring peace, but rather to bring division. Maybe we're even a little confused by it, because it doesn't fit with what we know of Jesus. In fact, where Luke here says, Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but division, Matthew in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. And just that very image perhaps is a little disconcerting to us, because that doesn't seem like the Jesus we're used to thinking about. I think we have a metaphor that's very much akin to this when in Matthew chapter 10, actually in Luke chapter 3, Jesus is portrayed as a person with his winnowing fork in his hand, where he's separating the wheat from the chaff. And I know a winnowing fork is not an implement of war like a sword is, but in fact it's creating a division. It's separating the wheat from the chaff. It's separating the good from the evil. My suspicion is that's a lot of what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus also knows that the kingdom of God that he is establishing in his ministry indeed is a rival kingdom to the kingdom of the world. That rival kingdom is not going to go away peaceably. And it's going to create turmoil, not only among those outside, but sometimes even within whole families. There's going to be creating this division, this problem, this fight over the kingdom of God. And so there are a couple of things I want to say today, and I want to try to piece together a lot of what Jesus is saying here, not the least of which is, let's deal with this notion. I came not to bring peace but division, Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. All the way back at the beginning of Jesus' life, even before he knew what was going on, when he was born, the present king of that kingdom, Herod, knew that this new king, once he heard that the king had been born, that there could be no peace between them. Herod clearly saw that the new king was a rival. That's why he sought to have Jesus killed. That's why he sent soldiers to Bethlehem and had innocents slaughtered, because there was a rival kingdom. Perhaps some of us may remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in the book of Daniel. A fairly well-known image among us, perhaps. Some of us may or may not know that story. But the story is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he dreamed about this statue that represented four kingdoms. The last of those kingdoms was destroyed. And as Daniel interprets the dream, this last kingdom that was destroyed by a rock, it says, not cut out by human hands, but by the hand of God, and it smashed against that kingdom that was presently living, was presently around at the time, completely obliterating it, and it was indeed sort of blown away like chaff in the wind. God's kingdom came to destroy and replace the kingdoms of this world. And so when Jesus says, I came not to bring peace but division, or but a sword, I'm certain that's what he had in mind. Such an effort is not going to take place without a fight, without some battle. Even, unfortunately, as Jesus describes it, among friends and family. Now, Jesus is not the first one, quite frankly, to suggest or even to experience such a battle among his own family. We read about from Micah chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Micah says, and I'm afraid I have the wrong reference here. Let's see, I have Micah 5, 5 through 7. I'm not sure that's it. It's 7, 5 through 7, excuse me. I apologize for that. Micah 7, verses 5 through 7. I know you all got there as fast as I did, so, you know. But minor prophets aren't one of those places we usually get to very quickly, so I actually had plenty of time, I suppose. Anyway, here's what Micah said. Here was his experience. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, we can only imagine just how Micah felt about that. How does it feel when you have conflicts in your family, especially over religious matters? Micah continues, he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He has confidence in the midst of this, but he's struggling with what Jesus says here. I bring not peace, but division. Continuing on in Luke, there are some things that I think Jesus says that very much relate to this and I think are essential to his message, not the least of which is the passage, the second one that was read, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Jesus goes on to talk about repentance. And he says in verses 1 through 5 of Luke 13, essentially, we have two choices, repent or perish. I'm not so sure either one of those choices sits well with us most of the time. If this is a multiple choice test, is there a choice C and D here? No, there's not. There's an A and a B, and those are our only two choices that Jesus offers to us. And Jesus makes the point in this particular section that these two situations must be taken personally. You see, the problem that people have in these statements that Jesus that they have made to Jesus about these people that have suffered tragedy, well, Jesus seems to assume that, okay, I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking that they're worse sinners than you were. Not the case. Just because an unfortunate accident happened, or just because these were sort of some political prisoners who were killed for what they did, it doesn't mean they were worse than you. See, guys, you got to take this personally. Repent or perish, because you too will perish if you don't repent of your sins. That's the message Jesus brings. And it's easy to assume that other people are worse than us. Maybe it's comforting to assume that. Makes us feel better. Makes us feel righteous. I'm not sure. But Jesus, you see, makes it clear that we, like all men, are on a collision course with destruction. And so the stakes of his new kingdom and of his whole message and of this message of repent and perish, the stakes are very high, are they not? Change or die. And God does not negotiate with us. He doesn't say, okay, I'll give you another option here. He says, change or die. Get rid of your sinful life or suffer the punishment of eternal damnation. I would prefer not to bring that message to you. I prefer to be nicer about it. But this is the message that Jesus brings. And it's the message that we hear in the New Testament even after the Gospels. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 reminds us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. In Ephesians 5, 6, Paul has just gotten through listing a whole bunch of sins, foul language, sexual immorality, greed, and a number of other things. And he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is sort of right at the door. That God could and will engage in such an act of judgment, perhaps is part of what's the divisive thing here. Some can't believe that God does that. Some people may even resent that God does that. While there are still others, legitimately, who submit and choose repentance. Those are the ones, perhaps, that God hopes will hear his message. God essentially is bringing to us an olive branch, is he not? Maybe we don't like the choices he's given us, but he's saying, look, guys, I am offering you a choice here. Repentance, you see, we have to see as an opportunity. Not as something that makes us feel resentful, but that God loved us enough to give us the choice. That's the way we have to see this. And perhaps in our trying to demonstrate and discuss that with people that we know, maybe that's the appeal we need to make. You know, guys, you do have a choice here. God doesn't have to do this, but he gives you the choice anyway, and he loved you enough to give you the choice. Hear what Peter said about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Can we justify being resentful because God doesn't offer us any other choices? Well, we can be resentful, but I don't think we can justify it very legitimately. And so we say, take the olive branch. Take the opportunity to suit your life to what God expects in his kingdom. Take the opportunity to change. Take the opportunity to accept the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what he's building up to. Repentance is, in fact, the first step in the gospel. It is a change of behavior, a turning of one's life away from sin and darkness, and turning it over to God. Go back and look sometime and read really carefully. It is literally the first thing, or at least the major thing, out of the mouths of John the Baptist. His message was a message of repentance, if you remember. In fact, when people came to him not demonstrating their repentance, he said, hey, go back and demonstrate. Prove to me your repentance. Let's not have any of this stuff, you know, you just think you're Abraham's children. You are people who need repentance. It was the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 in particular. The very first thing Jesus says, repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, first thing. And how about Peter, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When people hear the message of his pronouncement that Jesus has been raised from the dead and they ask, what shall we do? What's the first thing he says? Repent. Make a change in your life. Turn your life around. Because the things that you're doing are bringing about the wrath of God. And so he challenges them. God challenges us with this message of change. And Paul will insist to the Christians in the book of Ephesians that they must put off the old self and put on the new self. It's essentially a way of life for the Christian. That's who we are. I don't think God is calling us because we are already perfect. Were that the case, we wouldn't need the gospel. Who needs to hear the message of repentance? We're already there. We're already doing it all right. But the point is that we are in the process always of putting off our old self and putting on our new self. Maybe it gets tiring to do that. Maybe that's why we falter. Maybe that's why we kind of resent the message at times. But you see, those of us who do see our sins clearly also see that we have an opportunity. And that's the opportunity of the gospel. We have to change our lives accordingly. Slowly, perhaps, step by step, little by little, like building the foundation of a house, we do it one brick or one cinder block at a time or one wall at a time. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens gradually until eventually we build our full spiritual house. The point is, we're in the mode of putting off the old and putting on the new. We should not be surprised, perhaps, when the world, people around us, feel judged by your decision to do that. Feel judged by your actions. Feel judged when you say, well, I'm sorry, I cannot participate in such and such a deed. They're going to resent that. Maybe that's one of the sources of division Jesus is referring to. But you know what? You're providing for them a witness. Maybe that division can eventually turn into peace with them or for them. But in fact, dealing with the division is kind of hard. Jesus says it's going to happen. People are not going to feel good about your decision to do those things. Well, how about this matter of peace? You know, we all want peace in our lives. We all want to feel settled. We all want to have our hearts at rest. You know, that's so much of what we believe, I think, when we come to God. We want our hearts to be at rest. We are, in fact, offered peace, are we not? Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the angels sang at Jesus' birth, "Peace among those with whom God is pleased." He does offer us that peace, doesn't he? And Jesus himself in John 14, verse 27, personally bestows upon the disciples the blessing of peace. It is peace with God. It is not peace with the world that sets itself up against the kingdom of God. This world hates us just as it hated Jesus. And Jesus, in the same chapter, or almost the same chapter, where he offers them peace, will also remind them that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. There's the division. There's the unsettling nature of what Jesus does. There's why Jesus can say, "I didn't necessarily come to bring peace. There's going to be some division over what I've done and what my ministry is all about and what I'm trying to do and the message that I bring to the world." And you see, once again, the divisiveness of that is clarified in Jesus' statement. Does he offer us peace? Yes. It's peace from God. It's peace between us and God. And we have to see that as a blessing and as a priority. Listen to some of the words of the message of how it came out very early on in the church, early on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, after Peter has already had the response from the people in his audience about what shall we do, he will continue on with this exhortation and he will say, verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Very strongly implying, guys, you're living in a world that's not right with God, so you got to come out of it. He continues that same vein of thought in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. "Repent, therefore..." This is, by the way, a different sermon, a different time. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his most holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" Do you hear Peter's message here? It's repentance. It's also refreshment for those who accept it, but destruction for those who don't. And finally, Acts chapter 17. A number of decades later, perhaps, the gospel has gone out of Jerusalem. It's gone out beyond the confines of Judaism. It's gone to the Gentiles by this time. In fact, Paul is speaking to a Gentile audience. He's speaking to a group of philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17. I want you to listen to the conclusion of his message. See if you don't see what I'm trying to say here. Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, Luke notes here that when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they scoffed. But I kind of wonder if they weren't set up for scoffing by this message of repentance. You have to change. Well, that was offensive in itself right there. But that was part of the message, that change has to happen. Otherwise, there's destruction for people. The gospel of repentance and salvation is the gospel that we at this church proclaim to you today. It is a simple message, a message of belief in Jesus, who he is, what he did, his resurrection. It is a request, dare I say, a command from God that you not only believe in that, but that you are indeed baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you live faithfully to his commands for your entire life. That's in a nutshell the message. It is a message of good news. It is good news because you can escape the coming judgment. You can escape the judgment. You can escape death. Your choice is repent or die. Why not take repent if die is the other choice? It really is good news. God didn't have to do that, but He did. And He did it because He really cared for us. He cared enough to send His own Son to bring us out of this kingdom that is indeed being destroyed. And so we suggest to each of us that, for ourselves personally even, that we avail ourselves of the peace that He offers. He won't offer it forever. Those who refuse will indeed suffer the consequences. We offer the gospel today and ask that you make your choice today to live for Christ always. Eric, let's stand and sing, please.